Yeah, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I think it's 9:17. Normally it's 9:15, but we're 2 minutes late. Anyways, Stanley gave a very good sermon this morning. Yeah. Those of you attended, a powerful sermon, very illustrated and very helpful. But I thought that the problem of our children today is that it's something that the Straits Times itself has pointed out, that there are too many of these electronic devices around, and they are addicted to that. I have to tell my grandson sometimes when he comes in there, like that, hello, hello who? So at a young age already, they're addicted to that. You ask them, why are you looking at it? No, what are you looking at? He said that my friends, the apps, the particular apps, come about schoolwork. See, this is partly to the school, putting things on the internet, so they're all the time onto this. So what do? You tell the school not to do it? They can't. They said it's part of progress. You are old-fashioned. You don't understand that type of thing. It's part of the thing, living in the end times, and we have to adjust to that, very prayerful, because the things that happen today are things that are going to catch up on us, on the church. How do you deal with things like that? You have to discipline them. So I just tell them, don't bring your phone to the dinner table. Of course, they don't do that anymore. But even in the hospital, you can see them. Young doctors, when they attend meetings, their handphone is on the table with the face up. They can see by listening to you like that. The older people had their hand the other way down. Thanks very much. So that's where we live in. We are coming here to study, all right? Job. So will you please turn to the book of Job, chapter 39. And before we do that, let us pray together. Lord, as we bow before you, we remember what you tell us in Scripture. Behold, what manner of love the Father has for us, in that we are called the children of God. And so we are. And so we approach you this morning as your children in a family, seeking to understand what you want to teach us in this marvelous book, this book of Job. We ask that you make its meaning clear to us, because there are parts in it that we do not really understand. So once again, we plead for the Spirit's help and illumination, and that we will, upon learning the truth, will follow hard after it. We pray this in the name of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 39, we were just finishing the account that the Lord gave about the horse, isn't it? Let me read from verse 19. Do you give the horse, which is a war horse, by the way, not a domesticated horse, do you give the war horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. Now, then we end that note. I'm going now to read verse 21 and 22. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. So this is a very spirited account of a war horse, its behavior and its character, how it prepares to charge in the battle and paws fiercely, ready to run. You know the horse, you have seen horses, they do that, dig the ground, we're ready to charge forward and expecting to win. So it charges into the fray. It is not, doesn't regard its own life. It just knows that it's supposed to carry a rider to whom it's very faithful, because it will never turn around and run the other way. It always rolls forward. It laughs at fear. And in spite of the fact that, as these two verses describe, a danger from all sides, the clashing swords, and so on, doesn't shy away, and very courageous. And then in verse 23 and 24, we read, with the shaking and rage, he races over the ground, or eats up the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. The original Hebrew is, of course, eats up the ground. You know what it means by eating up the ground? It's a Hebrew verb, yegami aretz, but it's translated in most of our English translations as races over the ground, which is a very good way of translating it, because as you run, you sort of eat up the ground, charging forward. In other words, cannot stand still. Whenever the trumpet sounds, he wants to run and charge into battle. And then verse 25 reads like this. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he sends the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. In your mind, you must have this picture of a war. The scene of disorder, of cries, of horses neighing away, all full of dust, and the sound of men's voice. Then you get an idea that this horse remains calm in all this melee. And at the sound of the trumpet, this horse, verse 25, it starts to snort. You know how they do that? You know, have you seen a horse doing that? And if all of them are doing that, you can get a real feeling of being in a battle. All the nostrils flare up, you know, as they do that. And they get invigorated and stimulated because they are entering the combat. It is as if you're looking forward to want to fight this horse, rather than running away. And then he catches the scent of battle from afar. Catches the scent of battle is an interesting phrase. Because in a battle, when people are afraid, they do exude a kind of scent. Dogs know this. You know that, of course. They can smell fear. And so, in a highly charged battlefield, you just imagine hundreds of men on both sides, all don't know whether they're going to live after the day is over, sweating away and all eager to fight. The scent must be something the horses really can detect, and this stimulates them. They don't run away. So the scent of battle is a very good translation there in the verse 25. And then they go forward in the battle cry according to the rider, how he pushes the horse into battle. Very dependable animal. What a magnificent animal this horse is, this war horse. You're running into a gauntlet, you know. You're running into spears. I told you the last week how they cut the horses. As this rider passes and he goes forward, he just takes his knife and does that. And the other horse straight away collapses because the hamstrings have been cut. So this is an animal which doesn't know fear at all. This is again the work of a great creator who formed the horse with a certain unique personality. And God is telling Job, this creature of his creation, do you know that I've done such an animal to live in the world among you, among human beings? And so look at verse 26 now. It says, it is by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings to the south. So God now passes on the horse and he reveals two birds, the hawk and the eagle, both of whom, of course, are known to soar to incredible heights. Those of you who watch BBC Earth or one of those lovely things that people showed about the wildlife. You can see this bird. So God now reveals the hawk. He says, in fact, God asked Job, "Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south?" The Lord is talking about the bird migrating to the south. This is in the northern climes, you know. We are, the context of this Job living is in the north. So when winter comes, then the birds start to fly south. I think the Lord is asking him, who gave the bird the instinct to migrate? Now, if you were not a believer in God, you say, oh, this thing evolved, isn't it? I think this is too facile, too easy an explanation. It doesn't convince everybody except those who, to whom the alternative is unacceptable, which is that God gave the bird the instinct. You look at it this way. If there are 100 birds who are living up in the north, there happen to be 100 birds, and winter comes, how many of them know to fly south? I mean, those who fly south are purely attracted by random. They may fly north, they will be terrible, they will die there. They don't fly at all, they fly around there, which is not very helpful. The few that suddenly decide to fly south will survive. Well, when the winter is over, what makes them go back north again? How do they know to fly back the route in which by which they came? How do they guide themselves? Because there are no GPS for them. But they have, God has made the magnetic type inside the brain. These are magnetic particles inside the brain. By the way, we too have a bit of that, but not as much as the birds. So they're able to sense the direction of the magnetism of the earth. But if you don't have those magnetite particles, you won't be able to fly at all to guide yourself to the north. If only 25 birds fly back, my simple reasoning is, if they do get back alive, you come back not among 100 birds, you come back to only 25 birds. Next, if it's all by evolution, the others have died, alright? Suppose they don't die, you have 50 birds. The next winter comes, who tells them to fly back south again? By chance, some birds will fly back south. Before long, the whole bird population will diminish and then die. We won't survive. But because God has put it into the mind that at this time you migrate south, when it's time you migrate back. That's why the birds multiply, survive. You can't use evolution for this type of thing, just like you can't use it for all other types of things. It's a faith, it's a religion. It's not a scientific, there's no scientific basis for this. So, that's migration. This is a very probing question to show that God is in charge of even the migrating instinct which God has placed within the bird, in this case of course the hawk. So God does guard and guide his creation to make sure that they survive. I remember this poem by Robert Louis Stevenson, which when he wrote, "The world is so full of a number of things that we should all be as happy as kings." But we are not as happy as kings, you see. Even if God were to show everything to us, we tend to take all these things as, oh well. It's not oh well. These are marvelous miniature creations of God, which are so imbued with a sense of instinct and survival, and not only that, but propagation of itself, giving more of building up his own population. This really marvel. So let's keep that in mind. We shouldn't be too self-absorbed with our world today that we fail to recognize what God has made in the world around us. We should go more often to nature, go to the parks, go to MacRitchie, go to Pierce, go to some other place like Ulu Pandan somewhere, and look at the world around you. That gives you a better perspective of life. We are too city bound. We only see the shopping centers. That's not very healthy at all. Maybe one day we go and see a dog giving birth to puppies or a bird's nest there. Maybe that will change our mind about what God has done. Our hearts become open, and then we realize this is a love letter from God to show me that He is in charge of the world, He loves the world, so He must love me too. It really opens our hearts and mind. How gentle and loving our God is. So think about it, that all the time Job is suffering, going through this harrowing experience covered with sores, the hawk was still there, flying in the breeze, and Job was not aware of that because he's too, as he should, occupied with his own misery. But the bird was still there, and God has made that bird, and God now draws His attention to that. I wonder whether we can find some similar thing in our life. Are we passing through some difficult period in our life, and we have lost sight of the fact that God is there, and we are self-absorbed. We should look away from ourselves sometimes and look beyond that and see how the Lord cares for His people. And we are one of them. And God never leaves us alone, you know. He continues to go after us. Even though we don't remember Him, He remembers us. That is the God whom we serve. Now going to next verse, to 29, I'm going to read 27 to 29. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag and inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. So God asked Job, does the eagle saw your command? Now this is, you can read it just like that and say, does the eagle saw your command? No. The Lord is talking about something deeper which He couldn't have gone on further with Job. Do you know the dynamics of flight? Of course, He couldn't have asked Job that. This is a subject in physics, one section where you talk about, or in biology, ornithology, studying of birds, where birds have different types of feathers. Birds, you know, have one type of feather. There's a downy feather around the body, the flight feathers. The feathers are different along one side, and the feathers are different at the tip. In fact, the eagle is... Do you notice now that SIA and the planes all have the wings at the end are like that? Do you know, up to about 10 years ago, it was not like that. You know how they copied that? It's the eagle. The eagle flies like this on both sides. The wing tip goes up. It makes for better aerodynamic flow. We are copying the eagle. For years, Boeing didn't know this. But now somebody must point out to them, hey, why didn't you put that thing up like that? Watch how the eagle flies. Go back and check out on your internet, flight of an eagle, and see how the eagle has her wings like this. And all the planes now have wings like that. Copying nature, we call it. But God doesn't have a pattern on that. He doesn't mind. The very thought of Job's time of an animal heavier than air and yet flies in the air, that's marvelous. So he asked Job, is it by your understanding that the hawk flies? And then verse 27, is it your command that the eagle mounts up? So in both cases, in verse 26 and 27, the Lord is talking about how a heavier than air object can fly up. I can make that, but you can't. Does the eagle saw your command? And then builds his nest on high. On high means the bird, it flies higher than any of the other birds. You know, the air up there is very thin, you know. In the type of oxygen that that you require for flight is is quite tremendous. But the eagle has broad wings. Therefore, not like the birds you see here. Like that, isn't it? Up there is just like that. By the way, the bird's bones are not like your bones and our mine. Our bones are solid. In the middle, you have the bone marrow. But the birds are hollow bones. And the air circulates through the bones. It's like lungs to us. The bones of birds are hollow. That's why they are so light. They can fly. Like the Arctic tern flies from the North Pole right down to the South, past the equator, non-stop. And it just flies there and then in the end flies back. Now, who would have thought that you can lighten the load by making the bones hollow? And who would be clever enough to use those hollow bones to circulate air? They evolve? Come on. You stretch my credulity to a breaking point that you can have a bird which, a creature that decides to have hollow bones and decide to fly and then develop wings at the same time. These things must act in tandem. You can't have a creature who suddenly develops hollow bones but no wings, or somebody develop wings and no hollow bones. Our whole thing are so engineered and so matched that they all come together at the same time. That's why you have a thing called a bird. So a bird must be created. It's not something that just evolved from some lump of thing or other, slowly growing a few feathers here, a tail there. Such a creature is bizarre, abnormal. It's an oddity. You will never be a bird. So please remember this. That's what the Lord is trying to teach Job, you see. He's telling you, look at all these creatures. They're made perfect. And then this eagle, he soars very high, and he says he builds his nest, air, or airy, whatever you call it, in a high place. You know, the eagle has one of the sharpest eyes. He can spot a rabbit about 2 or 3 miles away. We can't even see, but the eagle can spot that from its high place. Then it swoops down and catches the rabbit or whatever it is that is part of the prey. So amazing. He seeks out his food, the Lord says in these verses that we just read, and he sees what no man can see because his eyes are very sharp. He can detect it. That's in verse 29, the second part. He detects it from afar. Extraordinary eyesight given by God, in other words. Then look at verse 30 now. Verse 30 says, his young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. So the young ones, the baby eagles, that is, they feast on the blood of dead animals. Eagles do this because God has made them like this. These are carrion eaters. Of course, sometimes they do seize live animals, take them up and kill them and then eat them there. But sometimes they will then go in to see a dead animal and they will fly there and they'll eat from the carrion. It's just like vultures, hawks, ravens. These are unclean animals in Leviticus, I think chapter 11. The birds are all named, which are unclean. That means they eat dead matter. And the Israelis are not supposed to eat that because they're carrion eaters. They are unclean birds. So eagle is one of them. And the young ones do this because God has made them that way. Everything is according to his design. By the way, God is saying the same is to do with the circumstances in your life. Job is also by design. So do not be surprised. It is unfolding because I have so purposed it. This verse is something interesting about it, something quite arresting about this verse, because the Lord himself uses this in the New Testament. Now let me give you the reference. Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. Matthew 24, verse 28. For getting before reading that, let us go to verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures gather. This is one of two verses. The other is in Luke. I don't need you to turn to that one, but if you're interested later on, Luke chapter 17, verse 37. In both cases, the Lord is quoting from Job. Now you say, but it says vulture here. But Job says eagle. Well, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with the translators. Because the word, the Greek word for eagle is aetos. I think there's a company in Singapore called aetos. Have you seen it? I don't think you call yourself vulture. You call yourself the eagle. The Greek in Luke and Matthew is hoi aetoi, which is a plural, like the eagles. But for some reason, the translators think the eagles don't go to corpses. So let's put the word vultures. But there's no Greek word for vultures. There's only aetoi. So why does the Lord use that? I don't really understand. Because see, in both passages, if you study them carefully, in the Matthew and Luke, the Lord says, where the dead bodies, there the eagles will gather. The two settings for Luke and Matthew passages are different. I do not know the context of that. But it's to do with His second coming. Maybe He's trying to tell us something that we do not, we cannot fathom at the moment. Sometimes I thought maybe it is the eagle is the emblem of the of America. You know, they're always fighting wars all over the place. Maybe that's why the eagles are, you always find the dead people. But that's a rather casual interpretation. I don't think that is the one the Lord meant. Something else He means, we won't know. Because the context is hard to understand. So what the Lord is saying is He's quoting these words from Job as a shorthand way of saying if you can't understand Job, then you're not likely to understand what I'm telling you. Just a thought in my mind. That's why He's using this. The other thing that the Lord said in Matthew, which I'd like you to turn to, is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 reads like this. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then comes this important part. Are you not worth much more than they? So He has been illustrating with the hawk and the eagle. And we can draw a conclusion too from what the Lord Himself said. These are birds, are they not? So if God looks after them the way they soar, the way they feed themselves, the way they propagate and their own kind, surely I will look after you because you are more valuable than birds. Because in Genesis, God made all these things first and then He made man. Man is the crowning creation of act of God. So He will surely look after us. Keep that in mind, Matthew 6:26, if ever you are discouraged about life and so on. So what God has been communicating with Job in this chapter is just to point out to Job the various kind of personalities and differences among the animals on the earth. And these are the creation of a great God, a great creator God, who gave to each animal, each creature, a set of personalities as well as abilities so that they survive and continue to propagate their own kind. Even among the same species, even among dogs, even among birds, just a generic term, you find different kinds of birds, large and small, all kinds of birds with different personality. This is also true of human beings, isn't it? Human beings also experience life differently according to God's plan. That's what God is trying to tell Job. And He's telling Job and his friends that they have wrongly assumed that they could understand God and His marvelous ways. They all give their own opinions about what God is doing or has been doing, but they are not quite on target. And this is where God put Job in the perspective of Himself as Creator. And we ourselves too, as I mentioned just now, ought to look around and see the power, the creative power, the artistry and the wisdom of God when He made everything that we have before our eyes. And this is the God who spoke to Job that day, the God who makes this thing that we now worship and who is our Father. He's the same God who spoke to Job that day thousands of years ago. He hasn't changed. Marvelous, isn't it? It's the same God that we are worshipping today, full of creative wisdom. So, what happens? At the end of this chapter, you find that Job will remain silent. Nothing to say. So we should take a moment to thank God for His wonderful diversity He has given to us in this world. And like Job, we should ask Him to forgive us because we don't see the things that we ought to see, and be encouraged by the fact that if He cares for the birds and all the creatures, enough wisdom to run the universe, He has enough wisdom to run your life and my life. He's not short of wisdom. We now come to Job 40, chapter 40. I hope you have been praying about the next book we are studying. The Lord has been urging me to study the book of Revelation. And I asked the Lord, why Revelation? And He says, why not Revelation? So I'm not arguing. I think it's somehow tied to this book. That's why this urge is upon me. Otherwise, I don't think I'll be studying the book. There is some connection there. Maybe you come clear when we study it. The Lord always has His reason, just as He asked me to study this book. And I said, why this? And He said, why not? We can't outthink God. We just be obedient to Him. So in chapter 40, which we're going to study, you know, God has been speaking to Job using illustrations from everyday life. We know that already. From the weather, from animals, birds. You can see that. Just keep casting an eye. Look at verse 25 of the last chapter. Verse 31, stars, astronomy, and so on. And what God was doing was He was humbling Job, because Job has been very bold in questioning the wisdom of God, in allowing him to suffer unjustly. That's why he's angry with God. He's questioning the purposes of God. Whether God is wise enough or not. Let me give you an example. Chapter 24, for instance, verse 1. Why are the times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His day? He's even asking God, when are you going to set the day for judgment? I mean, He's telling God that. He said, I've seen all the things around me. Why are you not doing something about it? And when we come finally to when God decides to speak to Job, in chapter 38, remember, that's where He began to speak, up to chapter 42, he did not explain why Job was suffering. In fact, there's no mention of suffering at all. You notice that? That's what we expect God to do. After 37 chapters and so many questions, when God opens His mouth to speak, you say, here's explanation, Job, worry no more. But it's just not a word. Don't you think that's surprising? Instead, what does God do? He challenges Job to answer some questions. He gave him a quiz. And Job doesn't have an answer to even one of them. So in Job chapter 40, which we are going to study, the Lord continues to interrogate Job. It's a type of cross-examination that shows to Job what a finite creature you really are. You really don't understand my ways. We have already explained to him in verse chapter 38 and 39 already about the planet Earth, the universe, and then chapter 39, the animal kingdom, horse and birds and all that. And now God is going to press this man further and challenge him whether he can do a better job than God. That's interesting. I told you God has a sense of humor. He's not really hitting Job with something very hard, just talking to him and talking about this and that and the other, and then finally coming to the point and to bring Job to a state of humility before the Almighty God, whom he's just getting to know. So let's read verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who approves God, who reproves God, answer it." This is a kind of very direct way, isn't it? So far God hasn't said that. What he's saying is, are you trying to instruct me? Let's put it in modern English. But that sounds a bit crazy, isn't it? But that's what we often do, I think, sometimes, besides Job. And we come to God when we pray to him and we say, "God, if you want to help me, this is what needs to be done, okay? Number one, number two, number three." Now this kind of prayer doesn't go very high. Maybe hit the ceiling and come back, because we cannot give God instructions. Through prayer, you cannot give God orders. It's just reporting to God the state in which we are in. And why do we need only to do that? Because God knows. Isn't what the psalmist said before? A word is even on my tongue. Thou knowest it already. The reason of our prayer is not that God doesn't know, but God wants to hear from us. We have an equivalent on earth, isn't it? You know you love somebody, somebody loves you, you don't just say, "You should know what." You don't say that. You said, "I want to hear from you. I love you." And God wants that too from us. Because God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. After they have said, "Yeah, I need you," then leave the choice to him. He knows what best for me. And ridiculous for me to give instructions to him. And what we need to say is, "God, you know what's best for me. Not my will, but thine be done." That's the way we should pray. And God is bringing this man slowly into this frame of mind. Let me see why I've jotted down a verse here. I'll soon find out. Yes, can please turn with me to chapter 23, verse 2. I'll read on from there. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I will present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I will learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. He would contend with me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me." He's trying to anticipate God. And I say, when I come to him, I want him to listen to me. I don't want him to frighten me, to show me he's very powerful and I can't say anything. That's exactly what's happening in chapter 38 onwards. God is showing him his power, and you can't answer me back. Can you? You don't understand who you are dealing with, in other words. And sometimes we ought to remember that too, ourselves. So, will he who contends with the mighty, Almighty correct him? That's what verse 2. So in these very strong words, God is accusing Job of charging him with wrongdoing. God saying, you are slandering me. That's a strong word, isn't it? Today you can be charged for slander. So that's what God says. And so he calls Job to tell me why you're doing such a reckless thing. And then he goes on to say, let him who accuses God answer him. So far in verse chapter 38 to 39, God has presented his case. And then you remember in Job chapter 23, Job said, I will present my case. So Job said, God said, I present my case, now you present yours. The words here are, would you actually reprove God? Are you really going to take me to task because you don't understand me? Because all the time he had been lobbying. I want a day in court. I want a day in court when God is there and I'm going to present my case. God said, alright, this is the day. What do you want to say? It's amusing to see this man standing before the God, face to face, whether he would charge God with injustice. Interesting. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 goes on to say, then Job answered the Lord and said, so very reluctantly, Job answered the Lord. And this is a new posture for Job, you know, because he's never been like this. He's always thinking that he's a victim of some injustice from above, and he's got a case against God. There's this grudge in his heart, but I think now he regrets that he's got his day in the court. You wanted it? Alright, here you are. So let's look at verse 4. Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, I'll add no more. So what does Job say in reply to what God asked him to do? He says, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? Having been confronted by God's display of power and his explanation of how he has created the world, how he runs the world, then how could he continue arguing with God? Because he realized he's so inferior to God in knowledge and power. He can't control creation as God controls creation. The flight of birds, the migration patterns, the way the stars are. Can you bind influences, the sweet influences of Pleiades? Can you control the movement of the stars and the planets? It's beyond him. So how could he control the Creator if he can't even control the creation? That's the question that was in his mind. So he recognized his own unworthiness. That's why these words came to his mouth. He confessed his sin and then he withdrew his complaint. I put my hand on my mouth. This is a very strong gesture of humiliation, which I think we ought to pay some attention to, because you know that when we worship, there are different forms of gesture, a posture in which we take. We either kneel, or we stand, we raise our hands, or we bow, or we fall prostrate on the ground. I don't think we often do that. There's not enough room at the church. We can do that at home. One of the most worshipful gestures that we can do, which is a very uncommon one, is what Job is doing here. The cover the mouth. This is total submission. I have nothing to say about myself. Because you can do the other gestures like falling on your face, where you can see but blubbering on the ground, blah blah blah, talk what you like, even though you're on your face. But if you can stand up, nothing to say. total submission. Let's look at Psalm 46, verse 11, please. Psalm 46, verse 11. The Lord, 46, have I got it right? Verse 10. Beg your pardon. Psalm 46, verse 10. It's quite plain there. We have seen this verse often before. Have I got the right verse again? Terrible, but you have got so many things in your Bible. Cease striving and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Which is, of course, an advice for us to, when we pray, when we come before the Lord, not to be in an effort to exert ourselves in any way, just be silent before the Lord. That is what this the meaning is behind this. Cease striving. So I want to recommend to you sometimes this attitude, to be still and know that I'm God. Verse 46, Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know I'm God. The other place I don't need to look at is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Again, silence. I don't mean by talking about this verse that there's anything wrong about talking to God. There is a time when we can talk and speak, and there's a time when we have to be silent. That's the point I'm trying to bring up. If you look at the life of Job so far, all the tirades he has against God, it's quite expected. He's suffering and he wants to argue with God. I think God respects that, because God is an emotional person. You know that. You only have to read what he says to Moses or to any of the people in the Old Testament, that when he's angry, he says so. When he's pleased, he says he makes that known as well. So it is all right for us to be emotional when we come before God. I'm not saying that we are supposed to put our hands on the mouth all the time. But when we pour our heart before God, we can still have that respect which Job has shown us. That's the time when we put our hands over our mouth and say, I will not speak anymore. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. What does it say here about the life of our Lord when He was here on earth? In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Do you know that the Lord Jesus did that? We didn't know. If you read the Gospels, you don't find that. Except in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. But here, the writer of the Hebrews tells us something. In the private life of the Lord, he cried out with tears to the Lord who saved him. He was heard because of, not because of, he cried loudly. Last part of that verse, because of his piety. That's why the Lord heard him. Even if we were to keep quiet, the Lord would have heard him. That's why I'm bringing this up, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying about putting your hand over their mouth. You can still cry to the Lord, and he will hear you. But there's a time when it is the time to keep silent before the Lord. And you can see that as soon as the Lord answers him, Job grows instantly silent. And as he's read here, I put my hand over my mouth. As soon as the Lord heard him, he kept quiet. Last time he was all mouth, now he's all ears. is willing to willing to listen to the Lord. It's an interesting verse here that we ought to learn something from it. Reduce to silence, nothing more to say against God. Look at verse 5 now, please. Verse 5 reads, "Once I've spoken, and I'll not answer, even twice, and I'll add no more." Now, I want you to understand something at this stage. Job is not repentant yet. He is just excusing himself for what he has done earlier on. The Lord knows that. You and I may not know that, but the Lord knows that. And you become plain as you continue reading until the end of this book. Anyway, coming back to the verse 5. Job confessed, "I spoke once, I have no answer. Twice, I'll say no more." I think the Good News Bible put this as, "I've already said more than I should." That's spot on. That's the way it should be translated. So he has spoken once, even twice, but no more, he says. Speaking to God on that day when this thing was happening, which we are reading, he admitted that he was unworthy and insignificant before God. That's in verses 2 to 4, isn't it? It is beyond him. Even the most basic questions in the last chapter he couldn't answer. So what are we talking about? He was beyond human wisdom, even of any man to answer. So that's why he put his hand over his mouth. Look at chapter 13, please. Chapter 13, verse 3. "But I would speak to the Almighty, and a desire to argue with God." Keep that in mind. And then verse 17 to 19 of the same chapter. "Listen carefully to my speech. Let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." You notice that God using the language which Job has used of him. He uses the courtroom language, so God does the same thing with him. And what does he say there in this verse? In verse 5, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, 'Now gird up your loins, and like a man, I'll ask you, and you instruct me.'" So he gave Job an opportunity to present the case, but Job has no case to present, as we know. His first words were, as he said, "He is vile, and he is not able to answer the Lord." I think what God is trying to do is to bring Job to a place where he says, "I'm actually insignificant. I'm not what I think I am. I'm just a creature. As I said to you just now, the stage in which Job is at the moment is not that he was repentant. He just wanted to show that, well, perhaps I asked the wrong questions, all right? That's what he's trying to say. But he's not ready to say that he had done something wrong before the Lord. We will stop there and then continue this because we'll come up to our time and pick up next week. Sometimes we need to bring to a point where the Lord can look into our heart and say, we truly are repentant. Often we come to the Lord, we think we are repentant, but actually we are not. We still got a lot of things we want to tell Him about ourselves and how we want Him to act in a certain way to help us. But God is a very kindly Father. He knows. He knows our frame. He knows we are dust. He's not going to take it against us. But that doesn't mean we should not be wise about how we should behave when we are in front of Him, when we are in prayer. Later we'll come to a place where Job says, I repent. He uses the word, I repent. But not before then. So let's see how the Lord is going to lead him there. Let us pray now together before we leave. Dear Lord, our Father, forgive us for questioning your ways. We are very ignorant people. Sometimes we even answer you back. We pray for your forgiveness. We plead for a greater understanding of your ways with men, especially with us as individuals. So what we learned this day, Lord, with the way you dealt with Job and the way you deal with us, we know you're a great and loving God, full of mercy and very gracious indeed. As a Heavenly Father, you are all that we wish you to be and more than we can ever think. Of the sins you have forgiven us, of the times we have misunderstood you and your intention for our lives, we grumble about what you bring in to our lives because we fail to understand that it is for our good. So please forgive us, we pray. And now, Lord, we ask for your blessing on us as we leave this place. Go before us, Lord, into this coming week. Help us, Lord, to witness for you. Give us the opportunities to do so. Open our mouths, Lord, that we may speak of you and the kingdom. And most of all, Lord, put in our hearts this strong desire to glorify you in everything that we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.